teaching this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to be reading the entire second chapter. I invite you to turn there if you'd like to follow along, or simply listen as I read this great chapter of Paul's to this church that he founded and that was so full of difficulties. I wonder how many of us would stay in the Corinthian church if we had the option of joining. But Paul loved them, and so we read this letter and this portion of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'd ask that you stand as we listen to the reading of the Word of God. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak of God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, God has prepared for those who love Him. But to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually understood. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the Word of God. I ask that you take your bulletins, and we will twice recite the text that is here to help us begin to commit it to memory, if it isn't already. Two verses taken from this passage that I just read, after which we will sing the doxology found on page 733 in the hymnal. All together, 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We begin with a question this morning. In fact, several. Do you know God? How well do you know God? Do you know Him well enough? In some ways, if we were to define a Christian, we could define them by people who truly know God from their perspective, from the human perspective. They have come to know God in Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit. From another perspective, and the perspective that we're studying, because we're studying the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and particularly His residence in a believer, a Christian is a person whom God has, the Father has given to His Son, for whom the Son has died, paid for his sins, procured a perfect righteousness, and by faith in that truth, a person receives that righteousness, is in Christ, is as righteous as Christ is in the eyes of the Father, and, not left there, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, comes to reside within him or her and never leaves. Is inextricably bound up with that person. This morning I want us to think about not just the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in us, but I'd like to begin this morning to look at some of the incredible benefits that come from having God in us. Not just God with us, but God in us. It's really too much. It's overwhelming. But I trust that the Holy Spirit, who alone can make these things understandable to us and make them great in our eyes, and further to help us to take advantage of them and to use them and to benefit from them ourselves and in the world where we're placed, whoever we are, whatever we're doing, that the Holy Spirit would come and show us something of Himself this morning as we talk about this subject of knowing by the Holy Spirit. You remember my analogy of the house. Some of you haven't been here. I had a picture of a house that was in wretched shape, and there was a wretched occupant who thought he was wonderful and had mottos on, "All the gusto is here," and "Behold happiness." And someone passing by the fence that was barricaded before this house that was entitled Freedom began calling to the resident, and he somehow got in the yard, and he somehow got inside. The resident didn't know how, and the resident was confronted with this voice that said, "Your house is a wreck." And the resident, because of the love of God, the Father, and because of the death of the Son, because of the Holy Spirit taking that reality from the eternal counsel of God and bringing it to this wretched resident in his wretched house, he agrees with the visitor. And the visitor stays. He doesn't leave him to his own devices. And all the rest of the life of the resident in the house, renovation is going on. There's something new in the house, but renovation has to occur. In theological terms, we're talking about justification when the visitor is actually admitted and the resident agrees with the visitor about his house and his state. And we're talking about sanctification, when the resident is privileged to have the visitor as his permanent guest, putting order to this chaos, going back to the studs, cleaning up, making all things new. That's why we're Christians, dear people. It's to be made like Jesus, no matter what we're doing, as He is presented in the gospel. And this incredible gift of the Holy Spirit does His work in ways that the Scriptures talk about. And this morning, I want to talk about this aspect of the knowledge and resulting wisdom from that knowledge that the Holy Spirit gives us. So, as I said, may He guide us and may He help us to see this. Perhaps we don't feel we need this knowledge. Perhaps we feel I know well enough these things. Well, I can just feel I'm in good company. If you read 2 Peter 1, you'll see Peter telling them in the beginning this great blessing. And then he's telling them to add to their faith, and he tells them all these things to do. And then when he finishes that list down around verse 14 or 15, he says, now I know you know all these things. But I'm telling you anyway. I'm reminding you anyway. So this morning, I don't expect that you'll learn a whole lot new. I hope that you're reminded of something that you've been taught before. And it'll make a deeper impression and show you your privileges. Because what the Holy Spirit comes to do is not enable us to just add facts to our head, not bare information. But as justified people, those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to whom God the Father, because of that faith, which just connects with Christ, gives us, the believer, Christ's righteousness. We have this privilege to learn of Christ, to be in His school, because Jesus commanded His disciples to go out into all the world and not make converts, not pick up statistics, not organize, but to make disciples, to disciple the nations, to teach them of me and my ways and my mind. Because I have come as the embodiment of God. That is what Paul tells us the Lord Jesus was. Everything God could be in human form, in a human body, human nature. The opposite comes from this knowledge of the world's knowledge. It does not puff up. It does not make arrogant. Rather, it humbles. And it brings all the other graces of the Holy Spirit and of Christ to us. And if we do not feel we need this knowledge, or we feel our knowledge is sufficient, perhaps we need to hear the words of the hymn writer when he wrote, "We have not known thee as we ought, nor learned thy wisdom, grace, and power. The things of earth have filled our thought, and trifles of the passing hour. Lord, give us light, thy truth to see, and make us wise in knowing thee." The last phrase, "and make us wise in knowing thee." The wisdom that the Bible speaks about comes from the knowledge of God, rightly understood and applied. So this morning, as we look at this text, Paul's talking in this text about knowledge and wisdom, this passage before us. And he uses the word spiritual. Now, that's a word that we hear in various circles today, like we hear people of faith, whatever that means. Everybody has some kind of faith. When you sat down, as Ian reminded us at Easter, you trusted the chair. You didn't think about it, but you did. You exercise faith all the time. So everybody's a person of faith. You get in your car, you turn on the ignition, you do all these things. You believe it's going to happen. You don't think through, will the motor start? Will the brakes work? Will this food nourish me? You trust. Same way this word spiritual is being used. Somebody who's spiritual, that means probably that they're not just a materialist. They don't, or it can mean any number of things. The point is, I won't speculate on the range of meanings that I'm sure all of you've seen. In the Bible, spiritual is inextricably bound up with the Holy Spirit. It's bound up with the reality that the Holy Spirit, that in fact we have a spirit that is like God, we're made in His image, and when a person becomes spiritual, the Holy Spirit has been at work in them. He's done something for them. Our passage makes it clear that nothing can be known about God except by the Holy Spirit, and the reason is that God is unintelligible to us unless He makes Himself intelligible to us, because we're not God. We are like God, but we cannot understand Him, and we cannot know Him rightly and savingly unless the Holy Spirit enables us. And so Paul contrasts the spiritual man with the non-spiritual man. Or if we had a strict translation, we could call him the soulish man. We actually get from this word in Greek, psychic. But that has a connotation of somebody's off, sort of nuts. And of course, Ecclesiastes tells us that the hearts of men are full of evil while they live. Madness is in their hearts. And then they join the dead. So maybe psychic isn't too far off to describe the distance that unconverted people are from true spirituality, from the Holy Spirit, from the truth as it is in Jesus, saving truth. Another word for this person is a carnal person or a natural man. They're devoted to the things of this life, the here and now, and supremely, the most important thing to them is me. I am the most important to myself. What I want to do, where I want to go, how I perceive things. And such persons are dead in sins. They don't know God savingly. That person has not known the regenerating power of God in the soul, the Holy Spirit, which enables and brings faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. It's a great comfort of the ministry of being a Christian in the world. It's not up to our persuasive methods. It's not up to our good deeds to save somebody. We offer our words and our deeds to the Lord as an offering every day. That's the beauty of being a Christian in whatever calling and place God has put us. But our desire should be is that what we say and what we do wafts the savor of the Lord Jesus. Paul later in this letter says, we're our savor. We're a savor in the nose of everybody. If it's a Christian, they smell us as a savor of life unto life. An unbeliever, as far as they're concerned, we're dead, and we ought to stay dead. Death unto death. So, Paul's talking about a knowledge that brings us to saving faith and repentance, but he goes beyond that. He goes well beyond it. Because the natural man, though these things are foolishness to him, once he believes and is savingly brought into the company of the people of God, he's no longer like it would be trying to explain to a dog about Beethoven. Or, you know, to your canary who may be beautiful and sings beautifully. Try to talk to your canary about a Renoir painting. Or even talk to them about sin. You can't confess your sins to the dog or the canary, and I say it respectfully. You can't confess your sins and be forgiven of them to somebody else. Only God knows the heart. Only God can forgive, and it is His prerogative. That's why Jesus was causing such a scandal when He said to the paralytic man that had come in through the roof, nothing about his body. He said, sons, your sins be forgiven you. And the Pharisees got it, up to the point of realizing he was talking like God. Because only God can forgive sins. That's His prerogative. No, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we won't even be like a little child whose mother has just lost her husband. And though the child grieves, the child doesn't know anything about the grief the mother knows. Child has lost a daddy, depending on the age and the experience the child has had, but the wife has lost a husband. And in the full maturity of the affection, when properly given to one another, the loss is so much greater. And so Paul doesn't want the Corinthians, he doesn't want any of his disciples, the disciples of Christ that he is trying to nurture. He doesn't want himself to stay at the level of the child in knowledge. He wants us to grow in our knowledge. He wants us to understand the things of the Spirit. And in fact, he says these extraordinary things in this passage because when the Holy Spirit comes into the heart, Paul can write in this section, quoting Isaiah 40, that although no one can be said to have known the mind of the Lord or have given him instruction, nevertheless, believers, he says, have the mind of Christ. And they have it because the Holy Spirit resides in them. And that doesn't mean they are divine. It doesn't mean that they know everything Christ knew. But it does mean they have a mind like Christ, who as to his human nature was filled by the Holy Spirit. We forget the Lord Jesus was a human person. He had a human nature, and that human nature was filled without limit and it enabled him, humanly speaking, to do what he did as man. It's a great mystery. I think you should think about that. We often say, well, Jesus was divine, so his divinity just carried his humanity. Well, it certainly sustained him at the cross. It sustained him, no doubt, at other times, and it's a great mystery, the relationship between his two natures. But John tells us he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we can have the mind of Christ, says Paul. That's what he wants his dear Corinthians to know and to live out. It's a stupendous statement. And it's much more than just mere saving knowledge. It's a taking hold of Christ and all his benefits in an entirely new degree. And when we take hold of Christ, we come and move towards true wisdom. We have true wisdom in Christ. Well, this wisdom, it appears, didn't have as much meaning as it should have for the Corinthians. See, the Corinthians were distracted with human wisdom and human knowledge. They knew Greek oratory and clever speaking. If you've studied any of the Greek classics, if you would have the privilege of learning ancient Greek and reading it in the original, you would see how much attention they gave to how you said things, the precise flow of the language, and so on. But Paul, the problem with Paul was he wasn't a great speaker by their standards, and he even tells us and admits to them that when he was with them, he had a lot of quaking. He actually shook, fear and trembling, when he spoke to them. The lion, the Apostle Paul, how could this be? That he would be trembling in front of the Corinthians shows Paul was very much a human being. In the presence of this city that was full of idolatry, full of lawlessness and sin and sophistication and money and power, here he comes, this little Jew, bringing a message about sin and a resurrection. He presumes to tell them that this is more important than anything that they know. Some, at least, of the Corinthians must have been like the mass of TV, movie and theater-going, internet-dazzled, sports-crazed spectators of today who judge the value of something by how it's packaged, how it looks. When you go to the grocery store, how much does the package sell to you or any other store? Instead of looking beyond it to what is the benefit, what's the point, what's the usefulness, how long will it last? It was Paul wrote them the same way, the way they treated him, the way they, some of them at least, had found him disgusting. They said his speech was awful. Very poor speaker. You might have thought, I don't know how he spoke. The way he writes is magnificent. Although they admitted that, they said his letters are weighty. But his speaking doesn't measure up. Lousy speaker. Paul said, when the Son of God was on earth, the Lord of glory, they didn't understand his plain speaking either. And it may have been the fact that Paul did speak plainly. He didn't want to confuse them. He wanted to say, you're sinners. You need to be saved from your sin, or you'll perish. And I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. We Jews all lived in a huddle at Jerusalem until Jesus' ascension and Pentecost. And now he sent us out into the world. And here we come. Will you believe this message or not? I know it's nonsense to you. But will you believe it? And so he spoke plainly to them. He said, that's the way it was when Jesus was on earth. Ignorance crucified the Lord of glory. Crucified wisdom incarnate. He says, had they known who it was, had they truly known, and of course he doesn't mean by that just know that Jesus said he was the Son of God, or know that Jesus did miracles that supported his claim to be the Son of God, or that nobody could find one thing he ever said or did that violated the Word of God, the law of God, ceremonial law, civil law, or moral law. Nothing was ever done amiss. They knew all that, even though they hated him for it, and thought he was blaspheming when he spoke of himself as who he truly was. They were ignorant. They were willfully ignorant. And that willful ignorance is a woeful ignorance. It's a horrendous ignorance. It's like the crowd that stoned Stephen to death when they didn't want to hear any more of his words. They put their little self-righteous fingers in their ears and ran to hurl him out of the city and stone him to death. Just like this mob, or some of them, or one like it, had followed Jesus Christ after they had called for his crucifixion to be removed from them, away from this man from the earth. Ignorance. Willful ignorance. Such willful ignorance still sends people to hell every day. They don't know Jesus savingly. They don't want to know him because they won't admit they need a Savior. I don't need saving. I just need more money. I just need better health. I just need this, that, or the other thing. And sadly, in churches, there's a mixed gospel going out. And Jesus is the one who will fix all your problems. No, Jesus may not fix a lot of your problems. He may leave you in them. But if you know him, you've really got the solution while you're in the problem. And the problem is there, so you'll look to him and not to the solution to the problem primarily. Paul never promised those kinds of things. You'll never see him saying that. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can be cleansed and washed and made new within. And then endure if that's what you're called to do. Or benefit others if that's within your power. And to the greatest extent you have it. No, people don't want that. They will perish before they will confess themselves to be sinners and professing themselves to be wise. Paul said, and to the Romans, they became fools. To refuse the Lord Jesus Christ is a supreme act of folly. Madness. Why would we not accept him? Well, the Holy Spirit must give the knowledge and the agreements and so on, so that we might come to him and truly know him. So here's this lion, the Apostle Paul, as we think of him, quaking when he brings this gospel. He who had been a devourer of Christians and was happy to see them killed, he admits to great weakness in his speech, but he does not admit to great power. And he said, the power that was among you was God's power. And my weakness, accompanied by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, is exactly the way the gospel needs to come to people. Why? So they won't say, I was convinced by Joe Silvertongue over here. That's my guy. I'm a follower of Joe Silvertongue. Or Lady Big Bucks, or whatever she is because of her ministry, or whatever it might be. Remember, this letter starts out by saying, you've got problems because some of you are saying, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul. Did Paul die for you? Did Peter suffer for you? What is this stuff? What is this? No, that's the way the Lord does it. He's got this treasure in clay vessels. He's got a weak speaker by Greek standards who comes in, but nevertheless the power of Christ is present. The power of the Holy Spirit is there, and that's what changed you, Corinthians. And dear people, this morning, if you're a Christian, that's the only reason you're a Christian. And we need to be reminded of that, even while we're thankful for all the means by which God brought us the Word of God. Parents, spouse, children, something we read, But if you hang around with them long enough, you're going to see their flaws. You're going to see their sins. And you'll stumble. And you'll say, why aren't they better than they are? Well, why am I not better than I am? Let's look in the mirror. The point of the gospel is to get us to look at Christ and to know Christ. And that's what Paul says. I didn't come to you with this on purpose. I came to you with plain speaking so that the power of God would be what you remark over and not the power or cleverness of the speaker. Your faith ought not to arise because of a man, but because of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge and wisdom that only come from God. But here's my point this morning especially, and Paul's point here. Paul doesn't want them just to know that their sins are forgiven and that they're going to heaven. He wants them to really know Christ. He wants them to know Him like, well, Paul wants to know Him. Did you catch, and I know you know them, those words I opened with from Philippians 3, where Paul says these words, that I might know Him? Paul, I don't get it. Don't you know Christ? Don't you know all this? What are you saying that you might know Him? Paul's never satisfied with the degree of knowledge he has of Christ. Because Christ is an infinite store of knowledge and wisdom. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he tells these Corinthians, are in Christ. They're not somewhere else. They're there. And the Holy Spirit is given to you to go mine the treasures, to see them. And it starts with knowing what Christ has done for us. And that's Paul's concern. It's not just a saving knowledge, a bare saving knowledge. It's not getting along like so many Christians seem today to be, real Christians. Don't bother me with a whole lot of theology. Don't bother me with a whole lot of doctrine or deep things. I just need the minimum. That's sort of the implication. I'm trying to live on the minimum. How little do I have to know in order to do what I need to do? I'm busy. I got all this other stuff. And the mind is unexplored. The poverty of soul comes. And then when something hard comes, when the storm comes, when there's difficulty, suddenly, ooh, what's this all about? Instead of having the richness that Christ is as our portion. The Corinthians were not ignorant of God. They weren't like the rulers of the world who knew nothing and crucified the Lord of glory. But Paul wanted them to have a more sanctifying, humbling, purifying knowledge of God and His work. He calls it the deep things of God, he wants them to know. The deep things of God. That's the beauty of the ministry. That's one of the marks of a church. Is the teaching, is the preaching, urging saints to know the deep things of God so that they have a deep relationship with God. They know the wisdom of God, and therefore they will love Him more, they will serve Him more, they will love one another more, even if they're not loved. They'll love their enemies more. They'll be utterly expendable, just like Jesus was utterly expendable. In whatever good works they're given to do. And do it with thanksgiving and praise because it's an offering to Him and He's pleased with it. That's to know the deep things of God. Not just to be an academic nerd with a green eye shade that never comes out of your room. But you arise from what you know of God and say, Lord, what can I do? What can I say to advance Your glorious kingdom? Kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wanted for them. Because he said, you haven't received the spirit of the world, which is all about me, but you've received the spirit of the Lord. And it's so that we might know the things freely given to us by God, he says. That's why we received the spirit in the first place in verse 12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Why have we received this spirit from God? Why has he come into our lives, even though we're justified, even though we've confessed our sins and put our faith in Jesus? Why has He come to reside within us? Why is He in the house? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That's why I started with a question. Do you know God? How well do you know Him? How much do you want to know Him? You know that song, Getting to Know You? You know, the way things start. If you're interested in somebody of the opposite sex, a young person, you want to know about them. You want to meet them. Oh, our Christian walk will be no stronger than our desire to know God. To know Him in Christ, to know Him by the Spirit. So, I ask us, what do we know of these things that are freely given to us of God? How do we know we have been or are being taught by the Spirit concerning these things? And I say, in answer to that question, one sign at least is there will be joy and delight in them. You'll delight in God. You'll delight in the things of God. Delight in serving Him. And they will hold you when nothing else does. As the hymn says, when all around my soul gives way, He then is all. My hope and stay, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And if we lack wisdom, if we don't know what to do, James tells us to, and the whole book of Proverbs directs us to, ask of God who gives to all men, all women, all young people, all old people, freely. And so, I'd like to close by looking at Paul's prayer, because Paul's telling them to seek the Lord. He's telling us all through his letters he has prayers. He doesn't hesitate to move into prayer for his saints. And we're told that we do not have because we do not ask, James says, and then we don't get because we ask amiss, just so we can consume it on ourselves. But the God of all grace and the God who gives us His Spirit would have us ask of Him. Teach me the great things of Christ. Teach me about who He is and what He's done for me. I know something. Help me to know more. And so as an example, Paul would have us pray for wisdom and for this knowledge from the Spirit. I put the words of the prayer in Ephesians 1 on the cover of your bulletin. And let me read those words just again for you. And you'll see what he tells these believers to pray for themselves, or that God might give them, and in other words, to stimulate their own prayer life. Paul's prayers we should read as a stimulus for our own prayers, that we would pray these prayers. And here he says, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, the faith that exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Now, that's a wonderful picture of mature Christians, in my opinion. If they love the Lord, if they trust in the Lord Jesus and they love one another, that's a mature congregation. They're selfless. They're serving each other. And Paul's heard about this. So he says to them, having heard of this, I do not cease to give thanks for you and prays for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And here's what he prays. Listen to these wonderful words. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, in the knowledge of God. That's the first thing. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believed. Now again, I say these Ephesians, like the Corinthians, they had believed. They had saving faith, or at least many of them did. We don't know about all of them. Some of them may not have been. But the majority, truly regenerated, and Paul wants more for them. And specifically, he wants them to know something. Did you see that? that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. To know God, to know him better, not just to know that your sins are forgiven, but to know him, and that your eyes would be enlightened, eyes of your heart, your affections, your mind, all of you, your whole total person. Why? And he mentions three things, particularly, that are freely given to us by God. This is part of what the apostle no doubt had in mind when he said that we might know the things freely given to us by God in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 2. Three things. The hope of God's calling. What is your hope? Second, the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. And third, the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Let's think about these things as we draw to a close. First of all, Paul calls on them as he calls on the Father to seek the Father. Why the Father? Why do we pray to God the Father? Well, God to us as natural persons is a judge. He's our creator. He's our lawgiver. He's our judge. And in our natural state, we are in trouble. If we are judged by the law of God, which is the standard, or the perfect life of Christ, we fall short. And so there's a fear of God. There's a fear of coming near to God for people. Even Christians, when they sin, and we all sin, and we may not want to go to Him. Paul says, go near to this Father. I'm praying to you, for you, to this Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come in mercy for you. Don't be afraid. Go to Him. Ask of Him. Plead with Him. He's given you the Holy Spirit. And He would have you ask of Him to learn the hope of God's calling if you despair. God's called you. Jesus has died for you. The Holy Spirit's been given to you. How can you doubt? Ask yourself that if you have doubt. How can I doubt if God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all engaged for my salvation and have done what they've done and are doing it? And secondly, the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. That's an unbelievable phrase. Until Ian preached on this, I hadn't really focused on the fact that it's really talking about we are God's inheritance. We think of God as our inheritance through Christ. That Christ has earned all that we get from God when we trust Him. But this is talking about God has an inheritance. God doesn't need anything. How can we be His inheritance? You think of yourself that way ever? Because of the grace, the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, you are whom God is inheriting. The saints in the earth, the scattered, weak, fumbling saints in their efforts to please, they are God's inheritance. It's phenomenal. Do you realize that? That's why Paul says the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. And of course, Christ gets all the glory. He should. And we want it that way. But we're still the objects that He inherits through Christ. Oh, it's all because of the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's what Paul says is a third thing he prays for them. The surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And how does that power come out? It enables you as a Christian to persevere where you are if you're doing the Lord's will. If you're walking with Him. Whatever you're doing, it's that power to go on doing it. And to go on knowing, I'm His inheritance, I belong to Him. And I have a hope. It's unassailable. I come back and ask us as we close, how would you evaluate what you know of God and Christ? Has it peaked? Or this morning is it dull and not leading to wisdom and not leading to delight? and there's not within you, as I would pray and urge you this morning to stir up at least a simmering or smoking fire of joy that can be roused when you hear these things, that you are the special treasure through the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. You are the special treasure of God. Astonishing. So, this Spirit who comes into our hearts is here to give us knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And so I commend to you, dear people, if you're doing it, you know this. If you're not, let me urge you to do it, to meditate on Christ. See Him everywhere in Scripture. See Him in the Psalms. See Him as the Creator. See Him as the angel of the Lord and caring for Israel. See Him in all the tabernacle worship. Everything in the tabernacle and temple pointed to Christ. See Him as He's revealed in the Gospel. See Him as He's explained in the Epistles. See Him as His power goes out into the world in the book of Acts. See Him as the one who is with His people in their worst sufferings in the book of Revelation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is ruling over the kings of the earth today, the presidents, the mayors, the courts, the legislators. He is in charge. His purposes stand fast. That gives us confidence to know that whatever happens, that we pray for what is right, we labor for it, we speak toward it, we take our stand on it, and if need be, we should die for it. He is in charge. He is the king. And His people are His inheritance. They are His joy. May the Lord, the Spirit, enable us to know Christ better and live on that knowledge and bear fruit that comes of it, that shows forth His wisdom and His resurrection power in the world. For His sake. Amen. Him I've chosen to have us close the service is number 145, The Spirit Breathes Upon the Word, William Cooper's hymn showing how the Holy Spirit comes and enlivens the written word, the preached word, to bless and strengthen our souls. Number 145, let's stand and sing this together.